The baptism of Jesus. John the Baptist preached a message that God gave him. It was not a message that John designed. It was not an agenda that John developed. But it was a message that God gave to him, and the message was simple. Repent ye. That's the message. And you ought to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you might expect of a man who ate the most simple food of his culture, who wore the dress of a prophet, and cried aloud in the deserted places, people came to hear John preach. The publicans and the sinners came, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. The common folk came, and they heard his message and received it, and he immersed them in the Jordan River. Pharisees and Sadducees, when they came, were unconvinced and stood with critical minds and unbelieving hearts. John denounced their attitude, calling them a generation of vipers, signifying that they were trusting in their genealogy to make themselves righteous and to deliver them from the consequences of their sins. And John signified that their genealogy was one of vipers rather than of Abraham. And therefore, being Abraham's descendants, would have no power to deliver them from the consequences of their sins and iniquities. In verse 13 we read of chapter 3, "Then cometh Jesus." Then cometh Jesus. As we look at verse 11, we understand that John was anticipating the appearance of Messiah. Jesus said, or rather John said in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That is, I am immersing you in water as a sign of your repentance. But he that cometh after me is," that is, the person who comes after me, the person who follows me, the person to whom I am introducing you to, "is mightier," and this is a term of comparison, and it means physically and emotionally and naturally, "person to whom I am introducing you who will come after me exceeds me in every respect." And John says, "I'm unworthy to even pick up his shoes and carry them," even though this would have been the lowliest task of the body slave in the days of this writing. And John said, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Again, the word is immerse, and "with" is in. Technically, you cannot baptize with something. You can only baptize in. It is an impossibility to baptize with water. You can only baptize in water, signifying that it is an immersion, that it is a plunging, that it is a pushing and burying. But John says, "The person that will come after me, the person to whom I am introducing you to, the person whose way I am preparing for you, for a way I am preparing, he is mightier. He is more worthy. I'm not even worthy to bear his shoes." And he When He comes, He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He will immerse you in spiritual things. Some believe this has reference to the day of Pentecost when the church was immersed in spirit and flames like cloven tongues came and sat upon the believers in the congregation at Jerusalem. That this was the baptism to which John had reference and to which Jesus would do. It may refer to the suffering of all those who would come and be His disciples and follow Him. We do know that it is a spiritual happening. We know that it is something that Jesus did or that Jesus does. That John baptized in water, which was significant and was a sign, but Jesus baptizes or immerses in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And I think He's referring to the day of Pentecost. I think He's referring to our salvation. I think He's referring to our identification. I think He's referring to our sanctification. I think He's talking about our empowerment and our suffering. The whole spiritual scope of our existence on this earth has to do with Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. But it is the intention of God through Jesus Christ not to miss a single solitary person. In verse 12, the Bible tells us, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." The word "fan" here is a poor translation. It simply means the winnowing shovel or fork that we pick the grain up with and toss it into the air, so that as the wind blows, it'll blow away the lighter material and the heavier will settle onto a secure place. They had a threshing floor. Placed the grain there, and oftentimes animals walked around on top of the grain to separate the grain from the chaff. Then they would toss this material into the air, and the lighter material would blow away while the grain would settle back to the threshing floor where it could be gathered up, as Jesus said here, his wheat into the garner. So he has his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to purge or totally cleanse to completely winnow the entire area, signifying that he will not miss a single individual. No one will escape this winnowing process of God. And then the grain will be gathered into the garner, that is, into the place of storage. And the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable fire. The word "burn up" here means to burn down, as in a sacrifice that has been set on fire or is in the fire. And I think that's important for us to consider, that as a sacrifice is placed on the fire and then is consumed in the fire, that this is the meaning of this scripture. It shall burn up. But there is a word that is attached to burning up, and that is the word "unquenchable." The transliteration, not the translation, but the carrying over from one language to another is asbestos. That's the Greek word. The asbestos. And asbestos means that which cannot be put out until it has consumed all that upon which it feeds. If you take a pile of wood and set it on fire and then say that this is an asbestos circumstance, you would say that you can't put the fire out, it's impossible to put the fire out until it has consumed everything that it is feeding upon. If you had a 500 gallons of fuel and it ignited, you couldn't put it out until it had burned up and consumed the 500 gallons of flammable material. Now stop and think for a minute. We're talking about souls. We're talking about that which is inside all of us that will exist forever. And the idea is that when the fire of God is put to that which cannot be consumed, that is the human soul, not the human body, then we create an asbestos, that is a circumstance that will feed on itself forever and forever. People have wondered, how could hell burn forever and ever? Because it feeds on eternal souls. It is asbestos. And since souls are eternal and cannot be destroyed, then the fire in which they are cast will continue to burn forever and forever. If our souls were just phantasmal in the sense that they could go out of existence, then the fire would go out of existence because it would be feeding upon that which could be consumed. But when the soul cannot be consumed, then the fire that it is involved in will never be quenched. And I think that gives us some understanding of the seriousness of not being winnowed so as to be grain rather than chaff. But his winning fork, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to purge every bit of the material from the threshing floor, and it's going to be separated, and the grain, which signifies that which is good and usable, will be taken to a place of storage while the chaff is burned, and this burning will be unquenchable. Why? Because it is soul. Sometimes we tell people if they're not saved, they won't live forever. That's the tragedy of being unsaved, is you'll live just as long as the people who are saved. The eternity of the saved is no longer than the eternity of the unsaved, since both of them are never ending. John announced Jesus, spoke of him and what he would do, and who he was. And then cometh Jesus unto John. The Bible tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan, which according to most teachers was a distance of some 60 miles. He came from the province of Galilee to the river Jordan so that he might be immersed of John the Baptist. There are two things that are very important about the baptism of John other than the authority and the mode. And they're this: that Jesus did not send for John. We would think that perhaps this would be true, that Jesus, being the Son of God, the Creator of all things, would simply send word to John the Baptist to come to him and to immerse him. But Jesus did not do this. Neither did John the Baptist go in search of Jesus. Think about it. John was not sent for, nor did he go in search of. There was a divine providence and a divine plan in all of this that need not be circumvented by a too curious Jesus, a too curious John, or circumvented by a too lordly Jesus. Jesus needed to remain who he was, and John needed to remain who he was, in order for the plan and the purpose of God to work. You know, sometimes we think that all the work of God rests upon us and our thinking and our plans and our activity. I think you ought to do what you do for God where you are to the best of your ability, and I do believe that God in His providence will bring you to the place and to the people that God has in mind for you to meet and influence. John came to Jesus. And when John saw Jesus, he knew the superiority of Jesus. Although in the Gospel of John, the Bible tells us that John said, "I knew him not." I just read that to you. John said, "I knew him not." And yet when Jesus comes to him here, Jesus speaks to John speaks to him and says, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" Now John must have recognized the person of Christ, or he would not have acknowledged his superiority. He would not have said, "I have need to be baptized of thee," unless there was some understanding of who Christ was. And yet John wrote that, "I knew him not." But John said, "I did know this, that God had told me that there would be a confirming phenomenon in your baptizing." And that is, when you baptize a certain individual who is surely the Messiah, there will be these obvious manifestations that will occur. I think John literally had heard his parents talk about Jesus, that he'd heard Mary and Joseph talk about Jesus, that he'd heard him discuss that he had been with Jesus himself, that he knew that there was some, that there was these prophecies about John, about Jesus. And yet that confirmation had not occurred. And it's very important, because John is going to declare this person to be the Lamb of God. And that's going to be very important and thing to do, and he's not going to do it until he has that confirmation that God promised him. But Jesus came to John, and John forbade him. That is, he tried to prevent baptizing Jesus, believing that he was unworthy to perform the ritual on him, and said, "I need what you have more than you need what I have." Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now," that his reply was this: "Dismiss this from your mind. Let it pass," that is the thought. "Let it be so for the present. For thus it becometh us," you and me, John and Jesus, "to fulfill all righteousness." That is, it is the fitting thing for us to fill up this righteous plan of God. Righteousness has to do with the life one lives in faith and obedience to Almighty God. It has to do with right standing in God's sight because of obedience. It was an important thing for Jesus to be baptized, and it was as important as his crucifixion. Now, you may not have been startled, and the reason you weren't startled is because you didn't think about what I just said. I said that the baptism of Jesus was as important as the crucifixion of Jesus. And the reason that the baptism of Jesus was as essential as his crucifixion is that it was God's will. It was God's plan. And for Jesus to have not participated in the plan of God, in the will of God, would have completely set aside the very mission of Christ. It was God's will for him to be baptized. And Jesus said it is a righteous act. So suffer. That is, let's do it. Let's participate in it. I know that our baptism today does not save us. But if immersion is the proper way of baptism, and if it is God's will for us to be immersed after we have placed our faith in Christ, then it is not well pleasing to God for us not to be immersed. And I know the idea in the religious world is, well, look, you have to be saved this way, but it doesn't make any difference really with God whether you're baptized or not. That's sort of your call. You know, God says you have to be born again, but then when it comes to baptism, that's sort of the way you want to do it. If you want to be sprinkled or poured or immersed, it really doesn't make God any difference. Or if you just don't want to be baptized and belong to any church, that's all right too, because it's the salvation of the soul that's really important. And I think we've said that. I think Baptist people have said that. Maybe not as bluntly as I have stated, but I think we've said that by the way we treat people, by the way we preach and teach, as though baptism was sort of an afterthought, that it sort of depended upon you, and if you wanted to, it's all right. If you didn't want to, that's all right too. And it wasn't so of Jesus, and it isn't so of you. It was God's will for Jesus to be crucified, but it was God's will for Jesus to be baptized. And he wouldn't have been in God's will had he not been baptized. And had he not been in God's will, I doubt God would have accepted the sacrifice that he made at crucifixion. And that's the unique thing about Jesus, is that he always did God's will. That's what made him unique. We sometimes do God's will. I believe that the Bible teaches that baptism, and really the translation of baptism is immerse or plunge or bury. And if you've not been immersed, you don't have New Testament baptism. And he said, Brother Penn, you just offend people. How else can I tell you the truth without just telling you that way? So, well, write me a letter and then don't send it to the right address so that if I get it, it'll be real slick and slimy. Truth is not something that we accomplish by slick and slimy ways. It's something we accomplish by telling, by saying, by stating. And he said, well, you got a lot of nerve. No, I really don't have much nerve at all. I'm just impelled by truth to say that if you have not been immersed, you've not been baptized. He said, but Brother Penn, you're judging. Yes, I am. But I'm using the Word of God to judge, and I have every right to do that, and I ought to do that, and I will not have done what God called me to do if I don't tell you that. Don't expect me to apologize for this message about baptism. I have no apology to make to any man, and I would have to apologize to God if I didn't do it. So don't expect me, if you come by after a while and say, well, I was offended by your message, that's your problem. It's not mine, and I will not apologize for the truth. The truth is that Jesus Christ was immersed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, which was plenty enough, deep enough to do it. That everybody else who came to John the Baptist was immersed either in pools or in rivers. and that any baptism that is not immersion is not scriptural baptism. He said, well, you'll offend a lot of people. That's their problem. It is not my problem. My problem is to tell the truth, and I am telling you the truth. And whenever John the Baptist took Jesus into the Jordan River and immersed him, then came the divine confirmation that John had been expecting to occur sometime. And I'm sure he expected it to occur in reference to Jesus of Nazareth. He had leapt at in the womb of his mother at the very presence of Mary. I believe that John knew that Jesus was promised, but he had never had the divine confirmation that God had promised him. And Jesus, when he was immersed, went up straightway out of the water. That is, immediately. Whenever Jesus was immersed and he was lifted up out of the water, then immediately, lo, the word straightway means at once. And just as he came up from the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. At that very moment, the heavens were laid open. And a dove descended or came down, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love and delight in." Again, this is what John the Baptist had been anticipating. And when it occurred, he knew then that this was the Lamb of God. This is what he said. In verse 29 of John chapter 21, the next day John saith Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." How did John the Baptist know that? Because he said, when I immersed him, there was this phenomenon that occurred, and it fit exactly what God had said to me would occur when I baptized the Messiah. There had been a lot of other folk baptized, but never anything like this had occurred. And when it did occur, then John said, "This is the one of whom I have been speaking, whose coming after me is greater in every respect. I'm not even worthy to pick up his shoes like a body servant and carry them off. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes or to tie his shoes. This indeed is Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one who always pleases God. He must increase and I must decrease." So this is the crowning act of John's ministry. He began at that time to diminish in his importance, to diminish in his work. John could have just slipped out, and Jesus could have just kept gaining in popularity. But John had some disciples who evidently couldn't get over John. So in order to get John's disciples over him, God allowed John to go into prison and to be slain. And that got his disciples over him. Now there wasn't John to hang on to or talk about or refer to. He's gone. He's dead. Now there's Jesus only. That probably could have been avoided if the disciples of John had said, "Now we understand it's Jesus who's more important than John." They didn't get the message. So God had to take John out violently in order for Jesus to increase as God wanted him to. There might be a lesson in that also about worshiping preachers instead of worshiping God. and the truth that preachers preach. I hope you have scriptural baptism. I believe that I have scriptural baptism. But you say, Brother Penn, that's so arrogant. It's just so unforgivably blatant for you to say that some people don't have baptism that's scriptural, and for you to say that you believe you do have scriptural baptism. Why do you think you have scriptural baptism? Well, three things. Number one, according to God's word, I've done what a man must do in order to be saved. I have trusted with all my heart, and I am trusting with all my heart in Jesus Christ to save my soul. I have committed that which is eternal in me to His keeping. Secondly, I've been immersed. Not in a river, but in what we call in Arkansas, stock pond. Strawberry River had an August overflow, and it was raging, and so we couldn't go to the typical baptizing place in Strawberry River, so we went to a fellow's pond out in the field. But it was deep enough, and they immersed me. That's the second thing. I know I was saved, and I know I was immersed. The third thing is that I know that the church that authorized my baptism was a New Testament church because of what it preached and what it practiced. So I believe that I have scriptural baptism. I believe there are a lot of people who don't. But I base it not on egotism or emotionalism, but upon the Word of God. I hope you have scriptural baptism.